Well, here we are, last hour of the day. Before I start, just want to remind us again of our goals. And the reason I want to do that is because it impacts some of the things that we do this hour. And so our first goal is to start a dialogue. And again, this was the main driver in wanting to do this, thinking of the world that our kids are growing up in makes us want to do this class. I just know how I struggled as a kid growing up, navigating the whole sexuality thing. It was confusing. So we just want to spend some time, again, reminding ourselves of those things and just starting dialogues. One of the things that has changed that's made this even, in my mind, more pressing has been the internet and up-and-coming AI. It's taken everything, like from when I was a kid to now, it's just jumped everything up into overdrive, hyperspace or warp speed or whatever, you know, whichever one you're into. It's cranked everything up. I can remember as a kid, I could probably count on, you know, two hands, the number of times that I was able to look at porn. And now, with a click of a button, it's there. That's just changed everything. I just know that if I was a kid, if I had access to porn when I was a kid, the way things are now, my life would have been drastically different, because I had no one speaking into my life when I was that age. And and so just again want to encourage you parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whoever you are, to be proactive, not reactive. When we did this at community, we were encouraging people to interact with us via email, and I got an email from one of the ladies. And she said, you know, my son, he's not ready for this because he's never said anything to me about any of this stuff. And I wrote her back, and it was as kind and as gracious as I could. I said, if you wait until he brings it up to you, it's too late. And so in my mind, that's kind of one of the things that really pushed me to want to do these kinds of things, is to encourage you as parents to be proactive. If at all possible, you want to be the one that introduces these subjects to your kid. Because if they're hearing about it on the street or at school, in the gym locker or wherever, they're probably not getting an accurate, you know, God's point of view on how things are. And so now not only do you have to teach truth, but you have to unteach a lie. It's so much more complicated. And so if you can, you want to start them out on the truth so that when they hear the lie somewhere else, okay, now they've got something to work with. If you wait until they come to you and say, hey, mom, dad, what do you think about this? Most kids won't do that, for one thing, unless they're really hurting. And it starts you off and your kid off with a disadvantage. So just again, remember, somebody's discipling your child in this area of sexuality. If it's not you, who is? That's a sobering question. And so we wanted to start dialogues. We also want to state our position, which we've been trying to do, and we want to challenge ourselves regarding our posture. And so I guess what we're really trying to do is we're trying to learn how to speak truth and love. And so just to quick review, to run through where we are. That symbol right there, we saw first hour how that's used to represent the triune God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we read in the first chapters of Genesis where God created man, and he formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And God made us personal, relational beings like he is, and so that we could relate to him. And then God took a rib from Adam, and out of that rib he formed woman. And something like man, but different, and different in a way that works. She was his counterpart. And then it says that God brought her to him and said that they were one flesh. That's what the little rings and the joining of the hands symbolize. That symbolizes marriage. And then it says that these two, along with God, were in the Garden of Eden. So that's kind of that picture right there. And God's intent was that they would be fruitful and multiply. In other words, that they would have sexual relations and bear children. And we talked about that, how God created us in his image. And all of that is symbolized by that picture up there, God's design and intent, which is one man, one woman, lifelong, consensual, loving, covenant marriage relationship, each giving 100% of themselves for the betterment of the other. And it's just, and it's God's design that in this type of relationship, life is created and nurtured. But the thing is before they could, you know, be fruitful and multiply and have children, they sinned against God. And as a result, they were put outside the garden. And we talked about how they knew God, yet they did not glorify him as God. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for something else. And as a result, they ate. As a result of eating from the tree, at that moment, they were separated from God. God puts them outside the garden. They had God's design, yet without God. And it was outside the garden, separated from the Creator, that they started having kids. And as a result, their kids were born separated from God, outside the garden. And Romans 1:23 says it's because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mortal gods. It says that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to sexual impurity. These are heterosexual impurities, and we talked about that. Porn, premarital sex, cohabitation, adultery, all those things. Those, again, they had the pattern. They had part of the pattern. A lot of the pattern's falling away. Now it's man and woman. But marriage, God's out of the picture, and marriage is out of the picture. And so the God's design and intent is being perverted more and more each time. There are many variations to all these things. But if you notice, the farther we get from God's design and intent, the harder it is to see what it really was initially. And in Romans 1:25, it says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Or as the NIV puts it, over to shameful lust. In verse 26 goes on and says, even the women exchanged their natural sexual relations for other ones, for unnatural ones. And in the same way also, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, women with women and men with men. And so this is our topic starting out this hour, is homosexuality or the gay-lesbian relationship. And we're going to be considering our position and discussing what our posture should be. And that being said, you know, there's a lot of, you know, landmines when you go to talk about this particular topic, because battle lines are drawn. One side's saying that the other side's divisive and unaccepting and unloving, and then the other side saying, well, we're arguing for sexual purity and holiness and a high regard for Scripture and all. Again, we've seen this picture, but our goal is to walk this line, to try to balance truth and love, to do what Jesus did, to love what he loved and to hate what he hated. Our position is based on truth, and our posture is based on grace. And even John in John 1:14, describing Jesus, said that he was full of grace and truth. So I want to take a second and say something important about posture. You know, as we follow the Lord Jesus, our desire would be to point men and women, boys and girls, you know, to the Lord. And our mindset should be to be like Jesus. And he said, I've come for the sick, not the whole. He came to those who needed a physician, not to those who were already healthy. He extended grace, not condemnation. The only ones he expressed anger towards were the religious self-righteousness. And so this morning, as we talk about homosexuality, we're going to talk about a few scriptural passages. and talk about our position and our posture. But again, like we've already said, we're only scratching the surface on this. You guys have been looking at the books in the back. There are a number of good books back there on these topics to give you more resources, more information. What we're doing is just touching the surface, just trying to start a dialogue to get things moving. And so a lot of those books back there are very good resources for you. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider how the gay community would read and apply these different passages of Scripture. Okay, how do they look at these verses as opposed to the traditional view? And we'll try to determine whether we consider that position to be legitimate. And again, remember our goal to start dialogues and to state our position and talk about our posture. Our goal isn't to prepare ourselves to be arguing with the activist that's out on the street. You know, you've seen the news, you know, the guy that's out at the front of the parade with his megaphone, you know, and his hot shorts on that kind of, the goal isn't to prepare ourselves to fight with them. Our goal is more along the lines of maybe the person who might be sitting here in this room, or maybe it's one of your kids or a grandkid, a grandchild. You know, somebody who is being pushed by our culture to question who they are. You know, some of you, I already mentioned Jessica once, know my oldest daughter, Jessica. Jessica is very much a tomboy. She's not so much now, she's becoming an old lady. But when she was younger, she was a tomboy. I mean, she was not into pink and purses and dresses and stuff like that. She could beat any boy. Climbing trees or running or arm wrestling or whatever. I mean, she was tougher than any boy her age. And when we came home from the States, she was in the sixth grade, and she told me that some of the kids, because she was such a tomboy, some of the kids, you know, said that she was a lesbian, were saying that. And she said that greatly impacted her. And from that moment on, she felt like she always had to have a boyfriend. And that's a dangerous place to be for a girl, to feel like you have to have a boyfriend, because if that's the case, you'll do things you shouldn't do in order to get a boyfriend. Anyway, that's where my daughter was at. And so today, it's like if you're a girl and you don't fit in, you're not into pink and purses, or if you're a guy and you're not into guns and girls and cars, you know, instead of just having the pressure of, well, maybe you're gay or lesbian, now the pressure is, well, maybe you're trans. Maybe you're just trapped in the wrong body. You know, that's the kind of pressure that's going on, and it's pretty intense. So our goal this morning is to address this area, thinking about those who might be secretly struggling with same-sex attraction. From what I'm told, it's a growing thing in the church. For people to be struggling with same-sex attraction. And I don't know what you do. I help lead a Bible study, and a few years back we had a gal come to me and the guy that I lead together with, and she said, "My son, I just found out that my son says that he's gay. What do I do?" And it's like, I don't know. What do you do? And, you know, I don't know what you do in those kinds of situations, whether it's fixing your car or you got a plumbing problem or whatever. What do you do when you don't have answers? I Google it. And so I did that. And it's interesting, you know, you go on Google and you can find just about anything you want. And that's good or bad. Because you go on Google and you talk about, you know, gay and Christianity, you'll go from two extremes. You know, Jesus was gay, all the way to God hates gays. You know, and there's everything in between. That's what you get on the internet. It's like, it's kind of scary. But I did. I typed in, can I be gay and Christian? Just Googling it. Because what I'm getting at is most people that all of a sudden start wrestling with this is what they'll do. And so I'm just wanting us to think about that from this light. When you go on Google and you Google that, or you have a child or a grandchild or a coworker or a sibling or somebody that's looking for answers, and they do this, this is the kind of stuff they're going to get. And I just want us to think about it so that we can either agree or refute what they might be hearing. And so I typed in, can I be gay and Christian? And these are the three responses I got. Now, this was a year ago, but those three responses, I know it's hard to read. The very top one, the number one response, was a guy named Colton Beach. And Colton shares his testimony. He was a believer. You listen to his testimony, you would think he's a believer. And he grew up in a very ministry-minded home. He went to Bob Jones University. And the next two are from the same guy. His name's Matthew Vine. Again, Matthew Vine's a confessing Christian. He's a guy, there's one other guy, Justin Lee, I saw a lot of, but Colton, Matthew, and Justin, they all struggled with same-sex attraction from a very early age. As early as they can remember, they were attracted to boys, not girls. And they in their testimony, you listen to them, and they all prayed and asked God to take these desires away from them. And they even tried dating girls, hoping that things would change and that their attractions would shift and they would quit being attracted to guys and they would be attracted to girls. They did not want to be gay because they were raised that that's wrong, and they believed that, and so they were struggling against that. God didn't take their desires away. And so as a result, especially Matthew Vine, because he was struggling to come to grips with all this, he said he stepped out of school and he spent some time, a year or two, just really digging into the Word and trying to figure this out. And as a result of what his studies, he developed started a ministry called the Reformation Project. And so as we look at a couple verses this morning, we're going to look at them through Matthew Vine's interpretation, okay? And we're going to kind of critique what he says, and hopefully it'll be enlightening. Hopefully it'll be helpful for us. You know, there's basically seven passages in the Scriptures, four in the Old Testament, three in the New, that deal directly with homosexuality. And so we're just going to pick a couple of them. A lot of them are similar. And the homosexually, or the LGBTQ community, they call these the clobber verses. And you can imagine why, right? Because these are the verses that we as Christians beat the snot out of them with when they say that they're gay or something. These are the verses that we'll take and beat them up with. So they call them the clobber verses. Kind of interesting. But because we're only going to touch on a few of these, and we're going to have to summarize. But again, if you want to dig deeper in these things, there's books in the back, resources available. Let's just start with Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Now, these two stories, they're very similar. You guys are probably, I know you're very familiar with the Genesis 19, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Judges 19 is similar. They're both really warped stories, but in Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities were being overrun with sexual immorality, and traditionally the focus has been on homosexuality. And so God sends two angels there to check it out. They end up staying with Lot, Abraham's nephew, and as they're getting ready to go to bed, the Bible says that all the men of the city surrounded the house, young and old. All the men surround the house, and they demand that these two men, these two angels, who appear to be men, they demand that these two angels be brought out, and they threaten them with homosexual gang rape. And so, as the story goes, God destroys those two cities and the surrounding villages. And Matthew Vine says that the issue in that story, which, you know, I was raised, you know, when you hear that story, it's homosexuality is the sin that God is judging them for. Well, Matthew Vine says it's not homosexuality. Rather, it's gang rape brought on by uncontrolled sexual lust. And truth be told, gang rape would be wrong regardless of whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, right? I mean, I think we're all in agreement there. And just the fact that you have a gang of men being controlled by their sexual lust, that's wrong, whether it's geared pointed towards a heterosexual relationship or a homosexual relationship. And so Matthew Vine kind of does have a little bit of a point there, but there's a passage in Ezekiel that kind of sheds maybe a little more light on this. He says in Ezekiel 16, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen." Gang rape would be a detestable thing, no doubt. That's very true. But there's something else in this story that suggests that gang rape isn't really the issue. Because remember what Lot said in verse 7? He said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." What's the wicked thing? Is the wicked thing gang rape, or is it gay sex? It can't be gang rape. That wouldn't make any sense, because you remember what Lot said. You guys are familiar enough with this story. What did Lot say? He says, "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you." To do what? To commit gang rape. So gang rape's not the issue. Now, I really start feeling uncomfortable when I really start thinking about what's happening in this story, because it's warped and twisted on many, many levels. As a father, I'd shoot Lot in a heartbeat. I mean, to think he's going to send his daughters out there? Anyway, that's another thing. The thing that the wicked thing seems to be man-on-man sex. I mean, that appears to be, but yet Matthew Vine would rebuttal would be, it's not talking about men, or it is talking about men who are out of control pursuing their lustful sex. Okay, and again, that's true. That would be wrong. Matthew says this passage is not dealing with a loving gay couple in a lifelong, consensual, loving, monogamous relationship. Okay, this is where Matthew Vine's coming from. I don't know what you guys think of when you think of homosexuality. When I was a kid growing up, and again, my view on sexuality was shaped as a young kid. When I was young, that's when out in San Francisco, the whole gay movement was starting. And the gay movement was portrayed by these out-of-control guys running around in their short shorts, and it's like it was group sex everywhere. That kind of thing is, like, in my mind, I have to stop and think about it, that that's not necessarily what all homosexuals think. There is an aspect of that, you know, where it's just free love, you just do whatever, you know, there's an aspect, but a lot of people, and Matthew Vine, these guys that we're talking about, that we saw earlier, that's not what they're looking for. They're not looking for the excuse to where they can go just have sex with whoever they want. They're looking for, Matthew Vine in particular says, what I'm looking for is a lifelong, consensual, loving, monogamous relationship. He's just a gay man, and so he's looking for another gay man to enter into that kind of a relationship. And that's worlds apart from what we see being acted out in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when you listen to his argument, it makes sense, because that's not what's being described in Genesis 19. A loving gay couple seeking a lifelong marriage relationship. But if that's the definition, does that make it okay? Like for Matthew Vine, he's not wanting the crazed sex. This is what he wants. Is that okay? Okay. Takes us to our next set of verses as we think about that. As long as that's the definition, is it okay? Leviticus 18 and 20. Those are parallel passages. Leviticus 18 lists a bunch of sexual issues, and Leviticus chapter 20 takes basically the exact same list and lays out the punishments for those issues. And so they're parallel passages in that way. And in verse 22, Leviticus 18:22, it says, "Do not practice homosexuality," and it defines that as having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. And the very same verse in chapter 20 just tacks on the punishment for it. It says, "They both shall be put to death, for they are both guilty of a capital offense." Okay, now that is about as direct as you can. I don't know that you can get any more specific in regards to whether God sees it as okay or not. He says, no, it's a detestable sin. And the reason God kind of explains his position for this, you know, why this is, in Leviticus 18:3, he says, "Do not act like the people of Egypt where you used to live, or like the people in Canaan where I'm taking you. You must not imitate their way of life." And at the end of verse 20, he says, "It is because they do these shameful things that I detest them." This type of sexual sin distorts God's design and intent on every level. Sexual relations is intended between a man and his wife. Lifelong, loving, monogamous relationship. When the LGBTQ Christian, the gay Christian, what they say regarding these verses, the main argument here is that these verses, jumping into the New Testament, what the LGBTQ Christian says about these verses in Leviticus 18 and 20 is that these are part of a much larger set of laws, known as the law of Moses, or just the law. And in Romans 7, verse 6, it says, "We have been released from the law so that we serve a new way of the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." So Matthew Vine's saying the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us. Hebrews 8, 13 says, "By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete." Again, talking about the law. "And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Galatians 3:24. "So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian," which is the law. "We are no longer under the law." The argument is that the New Testament believer is not under the Old Testament law. And again, if you study this out, what that says is true. As New Testament believers, we are not under the Old Testament law. We are not bound by the Old Testament law. That is true. Paul states that in multiple places. But does that mean that we are not, that we can just do whatever we want? Are we free from any and all laws? No, we're not. In verse 8, or Romans 8, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ the law of the Spirit," not the law of Moses, but the law of the Spirit, "who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death, you guys all know this, right? The law of sin and death is referring to the Old Testament law. And it calls it that. It calls it the law of sin and death because you cannot keep it. That law does nothing but produce sin in your life. That law does nothing but produce death in your life because you cannot keep it. And so what we're being taught here in the New Testament in Romans is that we are no longer under that law of sin and death. Now we are under the law of the Spirit. Okay? The law of the Spirit is what we're bound by. That's what we're told to do. In Galatians 5:16, it says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives." In other words, the law of the Spirit, let that dictate your life. And then you won't do what your sinful nature craves. In verse 17, it says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, when you are walking in obedience to the law of the Spirit, when you are walking in the Spirit, when you are filled with the Spirit, all ways of saying the same thing, when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation of the law of Moses. Okay, so Matthew Vine says that the law of Moses doesn't apply to us. So when it says homosexuality is a sin, that no longer applies. Okay, and there is a measure of what he's saying that's true. We are not under that law. We are now under the law of the Spirit. But so we got to consider what the law of the Spirit means. What does the law of the Spirit tell us? Right there in verse 18, it says, we will no longer... I lost my spot. Galatians 5:16. Oh, in verse 19 it says, when you follow... let me back up, 18. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligations of the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Yeah, keep saying that. The next one, sexual immorality. Let me back up. It says sexual immorality. Remember, that is the word that we looked at a little bit ago. It's porneia. In your New Testament, everywhere you see sexual immorality, almost everywhere, it's the word porneia. That's the word we're talking about. And that's the word we get porn from. I can't help but again think that we're at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Who gets to define what's good and evil? Who gets to define what porneia means? Who gets to define what sexual immorality means? Matthew Vine says that homosexuality is not sexual immorality. Most other people would say that it is. Well, who gets to decide that? God does. God's the one that defines what sexual immorality is. The question is, will I submit to him and his definition, or will I suppress his truth and replace it with my truth? You know, every Jew in the New Testament, in New Testament days, when Paul was writing, when Jesus was walking around, they knew what porneia meant. And that's because porneia was defined in Leviticus 18. It's actually called the porneia code. If you go home and you Google the porneia code, it will take you to Leviticus 18. And Leviticus 18 lays out for us what is considered sexual immorality. Look at this list. I just summarized it real quick. According to Leviticus 18, you do not have sex with a close relative, with your mother, your father's wife, your sister, your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter, the daughter of your father's wife, your father's sister, or your mother's sister. I mean, some of these are like, ooh, sick. But it goes on, it says, you don't have sex with your brothers, with your father's brother's wife, with your daughter-in-law, with your brother's wife, with a woman and her daughter, with a wife's sister while your wife is alive, with your neighbor's wife. You don't have sex as a man does with a woman. That's the one we're talking about. Or in verse 23, it says, or with an animal. That is the definition of porneia. If what you're doing falls into one of those things, well, then it's sexual immorality. And according to what we're reading in Romans and other places, that is the product of the flesh. That is not the product of the Spirit. And so as we submit ourselves to the law of the Spirit, you won't do these things, he's saying. He goes on in verse 20 in Leviticus 2:29. He says, everyone who does these detestable things, such persons should be cut off from their people. In other words, it's calling for the death penalty for every one of these things. Now, we might think that that's a little harsh, but regardless. It shows the severity of how God views these things. It's a pretty serious thing. So every time, again, in the New Testament, you read abstain from sexual immorality, that's what it's talking about. So true, we're not under the Old Testament law, but we're under the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. And so as believers, we're commanded to submit ourselves to the Spirit in every area of our lives, and that includes sexuality. Let's look at another New Testament passage, the one we're kind of talking about in Romans. Romans 1:25, so they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And he goes on, he says, in the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations for women, with women, and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Again, traditional interpretation is pretty straightforward. Paul in Romans 1 is basically reaffirming exactly what Leviticus says in chapter 18. And a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, you know, if it's reaffirmed in the New Testament, well, then that's what we're supposed to abide by, you know. And there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are not reaffirmed in the New Testament. Tithing, you know, there's a bunch of things. But the porneia code is reinforced in the New Testament. Paul's right here, he's just reaffirming what he says. But Matthew Vine, again, would frame it differently. First, he says, they were giving over to shameful lust, okay, which again, heterosexual or homosexual, that's wrong, okay? Doesn't matter if you're, shameful lust towards a heterosexual situation is just as wrong as towards a homosexual situation. It's wrong. They would claim, again, that it does not apply to a loving gay couple in a lifelong relationship. So even here in Romans, Vine is suggesting that it's still the same situation. The situation that Paul's laying out in Romans is a lust-crazed, you know, guy or group of men pursuing their passions and not a loving gay couple. You know, I heard one gay rights activist, you know, Christian guy, he added this. He said, it talks about they exchanged the natural for the unnatural. And again, they interpreted it this way. For a straight man, for me, I'm straight. For me, a natural relationship for me would be a woman. An unnatural relationship for a gay man, or for me, would be a gay man. And so if I were gay, what would be natural for me? Natural for me would be another gay man. Unnatural would be a woman. Okay, now that's all predicated on the fact that I believe I was born this way. I believe that God made me this way. And the way God made me is what's natural. You follow their argument? If God made me this way, I'm gay, a gay man is what's natural. You know, even you know, I don't know what you think about that argument that I was born this way. I tend to agree with people when they say that they were born that way. We'll talk about that more in a minute. One thing that we do know from the Scriptures, whether you agree that people were born this way or that way, doesn't matter. We know from Romans chapter 3 that every one of us are born broken. Every one of us have been corrupted by our sin nature. Every one of us are broken in some way. And some people's brokenness manifests itself in this way. Some manifests itself in that way. It doesn't matter. In that sense, it doesn't matter. But it's even interesting. I saw them taking this thought that this is the way God made me, and so therefore this is what's natural. And if you take that back even to Genesis chapter 2, it impacts the way you interpret scriptures. Like in Genesis 2:18, God says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Well, what's that mean? It's the same thing. If I'm obviously Adam was a straight man. And so a helper suitable for Adam was what? Eve. But for a gay man, what is a suitable helper? Steve. You know, it's like, that's the argument that they're making, you know. What is suitable depends on how you were born. Again, I feel like we're back at the garden. We're back standing in front of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the whole thing about that tree was deciding who's going to call the shots. Who's going to be the one that determines what's good and bad, good and evil? Who's going to be the one who determines what's natural and what's natural? Who gets to decide who is a suitable helper and who's not? God does. I mean, that's the whole tree. God is the one who gets to choose who's natural. God's the one who gets to choose who's a suitable helper. We talked in the first hour about how relational intimacy that God intended for us is reflected in our physical anatomy, how they fit together. We saw the two pieces, you know, Adam and Eve, part and counterpart. They fit together that in a way that allowed them to fulfill the tasks that they were assigned. Now, I don't want to be gross here, but two gay men would argue that their bodies fit together too. And they would argue that. But they don't fit together in a way that allows them as a married couple to fulfill God's primary responsibility. God's primary task to us as a married couple, which was what? Be fruitful and multiply. That was the primary task that God gave Adam and Eve. And their part and counterpart, you know, the way they fit together enabled them to fulfill that responsibility. And so even though you might say you've all done jigsaw puzzles, you can take most any of those pieces and shove them together, but that doesn't work, you know. And so you've got two gay men. They will never be able to fulfill the purpose that God had for marriage. They do not have the potential to ever produce. And ultimately, that's what's natural. When you hear about the natural and unnatural, natural is the way God intended it so that it could produce the results that God wanted. It takes a man and a woman to do that. Two ladies will never accomplish it. Two guys will never accomplish it. And so natural, unnatural, who gets to decide? God does. Okay, so let's move on. Again, we're just stating our position. You know, God's intent for all sexual relationships would be within the marriage content or the marriage commitment. And it would be that between a man and a woman. And it is that that commitment to each other is a lifelong, loving, covenant marriage relationship where they each give 100% of themselves for the betterment of the other. And it's also God's design that in that relationship, life would be created and nurtured. Again, that's homosexuality in a nutshell. There's a lot of different arguments out there, and in those books back there, they touch on it. You know, the whole fact that God is love. Matthew Vine, one of his big arguments is God made me this way, and so if I follow the traditional church view, the traditional interpretation of the scriptures, that means God is condemning me to a life of celibacy, a life of loneliness, a life where I am unhappy. That's how he says, and I cannot see a loving God condemning me to that type of a life. And that is a very, very good argument for people who are not really understanding who God is and what God views as important. What God views as important is not your happiness. Sounds harsh, but he doesn't care if you're happy or not. He does. That's why Christ came and died on the cross for you. All of that, God loves you, and he does want you to be happy, but not at the expense of purity, not at the expense of his design. He doesn't care if you're happy, if happiness means you've got to distort or pervert his intention, what he created. If that's the compromise, your happiness isn't important. And so when somebody argues like that, well, God, you know, God, I don't believe God wants me to be unhappy. Anyway, there are lots of those kind of arguments, and you can read more about them in those books. So we're just going to keep going real quick. You know, what about trans? What about the trans movement? Paul says in Romans 8:20 or 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. You know, and I think in our culture, one of those things that ought not to be done is the transgender movement. You know, since the election, I've just been very keenly aware of all this. You know, since the election, Trump getting into office, it almost seems like the whole transgender movement has kind of started to stagnate. You know, they're doing away with a lot of the DEI stuff and all the, you know, it almost seems like things have turned and now we're going in a good direction. And it does seem that way. But the biggest fear that I have is that the church is going to go to sleep. We're going to be lulled to sleep that this is no longer a problem and we don't have to think about it anymore. But I want us to remember that our enemy is not dead. He is defeated, but he's still got a lot of fight left in him. And there is a lot of people out there that have bought into the transgender movement, and it is not going to go away. The battle is not over. In fact, the enemy is probably more dangerous now than he was a year ago. Because now, instead of it being right out here in your face, now it's down here under the surface. And it's going to be growing and moving, and things are going to be happening, and you're going to be completely unaware of it until it jumps up and bites you in the buttocks. And it's going to happen. The enemy is not going to give up. Even after the Lord comes back and we have the 1,000-year reign, you guys know, even after all of that, Satan's going to rise up again, and we, humanity, is stupid enough to follow him into the last rebellion when God finally, it's like it's not gone away. So as much as you hear about what Trump's doing and all this stuff, don't get lulled to sleep. That being said, let's take a moment and talk about transgenderism. Again, we saw first hour that gender was God's idea, male and female. The two genders are directly connected to being part of the image of God. And in the past, gender and sex were synonymous. This has been something I've struggled to get my head around. You know, nowadays, sex and gender are not the same. Sex deals a lot primarily with your biological makeup, and that you were born with. You know, I was born a male. Gender, however, tends to be more how I view myself. And so gender roles such as man and woman, father, you know, husband, all those kind of terms, which are more gender roles, they're not necessarily the same. And the Bible uses those terms. It's just nowhere in the Bible can those terms be separated. You know, where man and husband are two different things. You know, the Bible doesn't allow for that. The gender, the biological sex and the gender roles, there's not a separation. You know, there's actually one verse, Deuteronomy 22:5, that kind of applies here, but it says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, Nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, before the trans stuff popped up, you know, in recent years, that verse primarily was used to talk about cross-dressing. You know, if you have these guys that are dressing up as drag queens and stuff, well, they would break this verse out and beat them with it. You know, you're not supposed to do that. But this verse is really talking about much more than just the clothes. We realize that clothing is a cultural thing, and cultural things change. You know, there was a day that you women who are in here wearing slacks would be considered an abomination according to that, because that's what men wear. Women wear skirts and dresses. You know, that's, see what I'm saying? Culture has changed. I don't think that any one of you ladies that are wearing slacks would be considered an abomination based on that verse, because it's talking about much more than just the clothes that you're wearing. It's talking about the roles that you take, the roles that you assume, the mannerisms that you carry, you know, how you carry yourself. The Lord created male and female, man and woman, and he finds it detestable when the one tries to become the other. That's what that verse is really talking about. So the Bible's position would be that transgender, in a nutshell, the Lord says is wrong. And again, going back to how you're born, you know, does it really matter? I want to be careful how I don't want to say things that sound harsh. But how you were born, again, I have no problem if somebody says that I was born gay or whatever. I was born broken. And every one of your kids, you know, you've all seen your kids. They were all born sinners. They were all born, every one of your kids was born a liar. Is that okay? I mean, did you say, well, son, you know, that's the way you were born. God made you that way. Now just go lie. No, it's we were born twisted and warped, and we are constantly working at changing that aspect of who we are. It's no different, you know, I'm jumping way ahead, but it's no different. I was born heterosexual. I've already said this. I love the female form. And I could say that God made me that way, and so therefore it is okay if I pursue every heterosexual relationship that I can. That's how God made me. That's wrong, and you guys all know that's wrong. Why is it okay for somebody who was born with heterosexual or homosexual tendencies, why is that all of a sudden okay? Because they were born that way. That logic doesn't apply. Let's think about our posture for just a bit. You know, as we work down through this list of perversions, as we've kind of seen it, it's important to realize that our enemy is a thief, and his intent is to steal, kill, and destroy. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the case is, it says, in their case, the god of this world, and that's talking about Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. That word for world is the word cosmos. And it can mean, you know, the earth, this ball of dirt that's circling the sun. But most of the time it's referring to the world system. The system that we live in, the culture that we live in. And it's telling us that Satan is in control of this system. And he uses this system to try to draw us away from God. It seems like the cosmos is pushing in the same direction all the time, and that's because it is. You know, I've seen videos of LGBTQ activists pushing their agenda. I hear stories about schools allowing, even encouraging kids to change their pronouns and not telling the parents about the things that are going on. You know, just adding to the deception and the confusion in the kids' minds. Yeah, I hear about medical professionals using the giving kids hormone blockers and then telling the parents, which would you rather have, a dead daughter or a transgender son? Man, stuff like that bothers me big time. It angers me. And I wrestle with keeping things in perspective sometimes. It's so easy for me to direct my anger at individuals, at flesh and blood. But God's word wants to push me in a different direction. God's word says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers in this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And I want to believe that's true. And so if I do, how do I look at the activist who's out front pushing lies? Do I look at him, at them, with anger or compassion? How do I react to the teacher who's encouraging the child to do this and not tell their parents? Do I respond to them with anger or compassion? The medical professional who's pressuring parents with comments like that. Anger or compassion? What about the politicians who pass laws allowing these things to happen? The judges who protect people who are doing these types of things, breaking laws. How should we look at them? Are they the enemy? Yes and no. The enemy is Satan. And these people that we're just talking about right here, they're just pawns in his hands. They're just puppets. They're just things that he's using. They desperately need Christ, just like you desperately need Christ. They desperately need people to extend grace and compassion and love and concern for them. That's what they need. That's who we need to be. You know, I've watched a lot of videos of people that are trans or gay giving testimonies, and so many of them are dealing with emotional trauma, physical abuse, sexual abuse, rejection, or perceived rejection. They're trying to cope with this pain, and they don't know how to. They don't know how to communicate what they're thinking. They don't know how to communicate what's going on inside, what they feel is going on inside them. They don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. And much of the time, the adults that they trust don't know what to do either. And a lot of times, they encourage them to just pursue what the culture is telling them to do. And it's like this elusive hope. You know, if you want to be happy, you just need to do this, take this next step. And then when that doesn't produce happiness, it's, well, you need to take this next step. You know, you need to, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you just need to come out of the closet. You just need to let people know, and you'll be happy. And they do that, but they're not happy. Well, maybe what you really need to do is change your pronouns. So they change their pronouns. They're still not happy. No, what you really need to do is start taking these hormone blockers. And then you'll be happy because you'll start turning into who you are. And they do that. They're not happy. It's always the next step. You take the next step and then you'll be happy. They never are. They never will be. You know, there's a study done by the UCLA School of Law. They find that 81% of all transgender adults in the U.S. have thought about suicide. 81% of transgender adults thought about suicide. And it says that 42% have attempted it. It says 46% have engaged in non-suicidal self-injury. A lot of times they'll say that these individuals are struggling with this because of societal norms. Society does not accept them. And so they always feel this pressure, and that's what's pushing them towards suicide. I really struggle with that. I don't think it's so much that society doesn't accept them. It's that they're not able to accept themselves. Can you imagine the struggle? Every time you jump in the shower and you go to, you know, look at your feet, you look down, and it's like what you think you are is not manifested in your body. And every day you're seeing that. Every day you look in the mirror, you think you're a girl, but you're seeing a boy, or vice versa. Can you imagine what that does to your head? You're unable to accept yourself, and you feel society doesn't accept you. What are your options? And far too many of them turn to suicide. And many will say again, they're born that way. There's a guy, his name's Christopher Yuan. He's written a book called Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. Christopher was a guy, he was in the gay community for a number of years. He pursued that lifestyle hot and heavy. I mean, he was really into it. And he ended up going to prison. And while he was in prison, he came to know the Lord. And the Lord got hold of his heart, and he got out of prison. He went to Bible school. He ended up teaching at Moody for 12 years. He's still gay. Still struggles with same-sex attraction. But he wrote this book, and he says, God's goal is not heterosexuality, but rather holy sexuality. And so that's faithfulness in marriage and celibacy and singleness. It doesn't matter, you know, the fact that he still struggles with same-sex attraction. He has decided that he's going to commit himself to the Lord and the Lord's design and pursue that. And that goes for every one of us, regardless of what our attractions are. If you're a guy and you're attracted to the girls, you still need to submit your desires to the Lord. You need to walk according to the law of the Spirit. Walk in submission to the Spirit of God and allow Him to control us. And as we do that, we will not fulfill the desires of our flesh, which is the carnality, which is sexual immorality. Anyway, we gotta wrap it up. Romans 3:23 just again reminds us that we're all broken. And this needs to be our posture. When I look at somebody that's struggling with same-sex attraction, when I look at somebody who's struggling with unfaithfulness in their marriage, when I look at anybody who is struggling with a sin issue, I need to first realize that that is me. That I am broken. I am not up here looking down at them as though they're less loved by God, that they're less important than God because I'm up here. Now, I need to recognize that that is me. Apart from God's grace and His goodness to me, that's me. And as we approach people, whether regardless of what their struggle is, if we approach them with that type of an attitude, it opens doors for us. And we're able to share truth with them. If I come right at this guy and I say, there was an example I couldn't find it real quick, so I didn't put it in my notes, but you guys all know Elton John, actively gay. He's been a gay activist basically his whole music career. Well, I got two articles. One of them is a guy talking about Elton John, calling him a vile reprobate, you know, this sodomite, all this kind of stuff. And then I got another article with a guy named Rick Warren. Some of you know Rick Warren. It doesn't matter what you think of Rick Warren. He's a pastor of a church, or used to be. Don't know what's going on with him right now. But in this article, he's hanging out with Elton John. They're friends. Which one of these two guys do you think has the possibility of having an impact in Elton John's life? The guy that's going, you vile sodomite reprobate, or the guy that's willing to sit next to him, put his arm around him and say, hey, God loves you. Which one of those guys is going to have the opportunity to impact his life? Same thing applies to us. Whether it's maybe one of your kids struggling with one of these issues, a friend of your kids, a sibling, a coworker. As soon as they get the impression that you are looking down on them, the doors are closed. and you will not influence them for the gospel, for Christ's sake. You will not be able to reach in because they have shut you out because you don't even know them and you've judged them. But if you befriend them, doesn't mean you're validating their lifestyle. Doesn't mean that you're saying your life's okay, but you're showing that as an individual, God loves you. I'm willing to love you. We got to quit, but it's just so important for us to realize those things. A couple other things that are coming down the pike, just to throw this out there, because it's on our outline. We're supposed to do this. Pedophilia is making huge headways. You guys all know that it's not really politically okay anymore to call somebody a pedophile. They're now minor attracted individuals. Okay, because that doesn't carry the stigma of pedophile. It's coming. This whole thing with parental consent, you know, the age of consent, that's all going from black and white to gray. In Pennsylvania, I don't know if you realize this or not. I think this is still accurate. It was a year ago. In Pennsylvania, a juvenile who's 14 to 18 can consent to outpatient mental health examinations and treatment for him or her without parental consent. Now, I'm not positive about what treatment means, but I think it means gender-affirming care. And gender-affirming care is this. It is a model of care which includes a spectrum of social, psychological, behavioral, medical, which includes hormonal treatments and or surgery interventions designed to support and affirm an individual's gender identity. So in other words, your child at the age of 14 can, without your consent, can agree to these types of things. So if my child at the age of 14 can agree to hormone blockers and that kind of stuff without my knowledge or consent, what's the big deal about them having sex with an adult? I hope you see that's not that big of a jump going from the one to the other. In fact, this is way worse. This is permanent. And your child, that kind of stuff just fries me. This is where we're going. Pedophilia is coming. The age of consent is dropping. You know, another thing that's happening in regards to robotics and animatronics and all that kind of stuff and AI, you know, the whole sex robot thing. I mean, that kind of sounds stupid, but that's just right around the corner. In fact, you know, they're already there. The robots, these things are already there, and people were already, just a couple days ago, Carrie and I were watching, I forget if it was the news or what it was, but they were talking about these AI chat apps. I can go on these apps and I can basically design the kind of individual that I want as my best friend. And then I can just talk to them, and they'll interact with me. I can pour my heart out to these chat bot things, and it's like that's where we're heading, to where personal interaction is no longer necessary, either emotionally, relationally, or sexually. It's coming down the pike. It's all coming out there. Not to mention bestiality. I had an article. It was a little over a year ago. It was a college professor, I think he was at Penn State, was arrested for having sex with his collie in a park. And this wasn't just one-time thing. He did this all the time. And when they arrested him and interviewed him, he said it was just a way of relieving stress. This is just how I kind of unwind. And it's like, anyway. Those are things that are coming. Those are things when Paul says, and they do things that ought not be done, that's what we're talking about. things that you and I haven't even dreamt of. If the Lord doesn't come back soon and kind of put a stop to things, there's no end to where the dark, perverted mind of man will go. Things that ought not be done. But before we, one more thing, and then I'm gonna sit down and shut up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and I have faith, and I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I have nothing. Paul's just reminding us of posture. And I can have the gift of prophecy. I can articulate my position flawlessly. I can have an answer for every question they raise. I can know the Greek and the grammar. I can know all of that stuff. I can have faith and I can move mountains. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. You know, a lot of times as evangelical believers, we often say that truth, we got to stand on the truth. And I agree with that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But how does Jesus say they will know you are my disciples? He doesn't say by the truth. He says by your love they will know. By your love for one another, by your love for them, that's how they'll know. Doesn't mean truth isn't important. It just means they're not going to know apart from the love you show them. Remember, God loves them as much as he loves you. Not even one single iota less. He died for them just like he died for you. This is the posture we have to have if we, the church, are going to impact this sex-crazed, sin-perverted world that we live in. And that's what God left us here for. That's why Christ left us here, was so that we could have an impact into the world around us. Let me pray and then we'll be done. Lord, just again, thank you for the privilege to be able to get together and to talk about these things. Lord, challenge our hearts. Lord, we need to be your hands and feet, your mouthpiece. We need to be the vessel through which you're going to love the world. And I just know I need to grow in that realization. I just need to allow you by your Spirit to be growing me up in these things. So I just pray that for all of us. And again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.